Thank you for leading us in worship. I'm so constantly amazed at how, I don't know, there's something about when you sing to God, because we don't really sing to that, I mean, we don't sing to that many people, by and large, right? That's not what we normally do. We don't get up in the morning and go, "Morning, how you doing?" Because that'd be weird, right? I mean, that's just not really how we do it. And so I guess the reason why we sing to God is because he's worthy. And that's a good thing. So I appreciate all that, all the work that you guys put into it, because I know how hard it is. I know this kind of stuff doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just show up. They put hours and hours of work and hours of thought and hopefulness and prayer and spiritual energy into creating a worship experience. So thank you for that, guys. Really appreciate that. And ladies. So, you may think that there is a mistake because we're looking at the same text that we looked at. Oh, it's over there. I'm looking at it. We're looking at the same text that we looked at yesterday, 1 John 2:1. So turn with me there, if you will. And we're going to focus on a different part of the text. This time, last night, we spoke about advocacy and what advocacy is. But today, we're going to speak a little bit differently because there's another word in there. There's another concept that must be unpacked. And so I thought we'd do that today. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." And then he has this label that he puts on Jesus Christ: Righteous One. Isn't that beautiful? Righteous One. I don't know what you want on your tombstone, but you should give it some thought. Because if you can give a little thought to what you want on your tombstone, it informs the way that you're going to live your life. There's a fascinating story about Alfred Nobel, who many of you certainly know who he is, and you may have heard this story before. But the story of Alfred Nobel is this. His father owned factories, and Alfred Nobel was a chemist, and he began to work with different issues and items, and he came up with a formula, and he created dynamite. And it was so powerful that he grabbed the Greek word dunamis and put it on this stuff because, well, you know what dynamite does. It explodes. And it was the basis for a lot of weapons that were used. Well, as he got older in his years, he would wake up in the morning, have a nice cup of tea or cup of coffee where he lived, and he would pick up the day's paper and he would read it. And one day he read it. And it said, "Died, Alfred Nobel," which he thought was weird, because he was reading the paper. And so he thought, well, I'm interested now. I'm sure we'd all be interested. And he began to read his epitaph. He began to read what they wrote about him. And basically what they said is, you know, multimillionaire, multibillionaire, incredible inventor, amazing guy. He created dynamite that's killed more people in the world than anything else ever has ever, ever. And he got to the end of it and he thought, well, apparently my legacy's not great. And so that's when he established the Alfred Nobel Peace Prize. And ever since then, we've been giving people awards for the amazing amount of work they've done to engender peace in the world. Because he understood what his legacy was. What do you want on your tombstone? What do you want the world to know about you and to say about you once you're done? Here we have this label: Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And so I think it stands to reason that we take a little time to look at that word, righteousness. And now the red really works because we're all wearing red today. So what is righteousness? Is righteousness just being right? Or is righteousness more than that? And are we righteous? Are we righteous people? Do we do righteous things? Do we understand what this word means? And so I thought we'd jump to another place in Scripture to talk a little bit about righteousness. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans is one of my favorite books of Scripture. And I got to give you a little context because I think that's important when we look at Scripture, because we'll just be looking at three different texts within Romans 1. Romans 1 is Paul's letter. Really, Romans is Paul's fundraising letter to go to Spain. He didn't even really want to go to Rome. He thought he'd stop by Rome, pick up some cash, and head on to Spain. And so he writes this letter trying to introduce himself who he is, what he's all about, what he believes, and what he understands the gospel to be. And so in Romans 1, you have him saying, you know, I'm a bondservant of Christ and this and that. And he's saying all this stuff. And then he gets down to Romans 1:15, which is where we're going to jump in to Romans 1:17. And then he goes on to outline his theology of salvation. His soteriology is the word that we use. But this idea of righteousness is pretty well built in to what he's about to say. And it's funny because it's a fundraising letter, and they knew who he was, but they hadn't really spoken to him before. And so his first thing is, hey, how you doing? I love you. This is great. I'm, you know, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. He gets to Romans 1:17, says all these wonderful things, which we'll talk about in just a second. And then he starts in Romans 1:18, and he lambasts these people. He just tears them apart. God's wrath is coming, and it's righteous that it should come. And he just takes them apart for the next book and a half, chapter and a half. It's just horrible. If I got a letter like that, I'd be like, oh, that's an interesting guy. Interesting. What? I'm not interested in reading that anymore, because he lists out all their sins. Well, he's not there yet, so we're starting in Romans 1, verse 15. It says, thus, because of his introduction, thus I am eager also to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, the power of the gospel. See, Paul is prepared to uncover the spiritual gift that he wishes upon them, this gospel, which is a spiritual gift. In verse 16, he says, and we know this text, and we love this text. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he says is, I can pin my hopes on this because it will not let me down in the end. Paul, I love Paul because Paul just had this way of saying, listen, I have a simple theology, not simplistic, that's something different. I have a simple theology. It's Jesus Christ, him crucified and him resurrected. Paul's always like to connect those things. Then he says, but you can not be ashamed. You can pin your hopes on this thing. It will not let you down. Everything else probably will. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of Jesus Christ, will not let you down. That's a wonderful text that we've heard. And then he goes to 1:17, and he says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written. And now he's going to quote. Whenever we read New Testament and we see quotations, we know he's quoting from the Old Testament. So if you're reading scripture and you see quotations, or you see a phrase like, you have heard it said, or something like that, it means he's quoting from the Old Testament. And it's a pain now, because now you got to go back to the Old Testament and figure out what he was talking about then, why he was using this. I'll do some of that work for you. He's quoting from Habakkuk. He's quoting from this wonderful phrase from Habakkuk that says, the righteous by faith will live. The righteous shall live by faith is another way to say it. But what Paul does is he messes with this phrase from Habakkuk, because that's what they said, the righteous shall live by faith. So if you're righteous, you'll live by faith, and that's wonderful. So be good and you can live by faith. But Paul takes this text talking about righteousness and messes with it. And he really says this, those who by faith are righteous shall live. Do you catch that? It's different. It used to be that if you're righteous, you can live by faith. And Paul is saying, listen, live by faith and you'll be righteous and then you'll live. That's different. And you gotta love the New Testament writers. Jesus did it, Paul did it. They take something from tradition and they tweak it and change the trajectory. And that's the thing about Christianity. Christianity is not a faith of tradition. Christianity is a faith of trajectory. Where are we going? Where are we headed? That's what it's all about, not just where we've been. Because we had a trajectory and it wasn't good. And then Jesus Christ came down and changed that trajectory. We think of all of history as centered around this one thing. We changed our calendar because of it. What Jesus did on the cross is where everything changed. And so Paul says, those who by faith are righteous shall live. Don't you hate it when somebody misquotes a song? I mean, seriously, don't you kind of hate it, especially if it's a song you really like, you know, and they're singing about it, and you're like, what are you talking about? You know, Jimi Hendrix, famous song, Excuse Me While I Kiss the Sky. I had a friend who was singing it and who was saying, excuse me while I kiss this guy. What are you talking about, man? That's not how the song goes. It's like, what are you talking about? That's what they say. No, it's not. There's books on this of how people have misinterpreted famous quotes and famous sayings. Well, Paul was misinterpreting a famous quote and a famous saying. And he was doing it for a reason, because he was changing the theology of it. We know this because Paul later on in the book of Romans said Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So all of a sudden, we have to think about righteousness as a little bit different. It's not just doing right things. It's being made right and believing that you have been made right. It's understanding that it's not about the things that you do that make you okay. It's about the one who made you okay. It is not your righteousness, because even if you're as perfect as you can be, you don't get to save anybody, because your righteousness doesn't count. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness. Your righteousness is just a great thank you for what Jesus has done. Our lives as Christians are eternally grateful, and everything we do is a response to this grace, a response to this gift of righteousness that has been given to us. It's like advocacy we talked about last night. You disappear into your advocate. Our righteousness is completely covered in his righteousness, and thank God for it. Because we just can't do it. And so in John, he reminds us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, this is where it begins. It is all about Jesus. And I love it because when he talks about it in the Greek in the present tense. Can we all agree? I think I may have said this before this week, but can we all agree that English is a stupid language? It doesn't make any sense. My daughter, who's dyslexic, tries to spell. She can't spell. She can't figure it out. Greek, on the other hand, brilliant. Brilliant. You can say what you want to say in Greek exactly. You can say, he went to the store, but he's not going to the store anymore, and he will never go to the store again. And you can say it all kind of in one word. It's brilliant. And so this, the present tense of the Greek in this, in Romans 1, 17, we live right now, continuously, righteously, because of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the spiritual gift of the gospel is nothing less than the omnipotent power of God to save us completely. There's nothing more we can do, nothing more we can say to increase the power of the gospel. It is overwhelming, and it is clear that the gospel is about one thing, Jesus. He's the center and circumference of the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the embodiment of God. And for Paul, and for us, it's Jesus and all that he has to give. And I know I sound redundant. I know I've been talking about Jesus a lot. And I know some of you may be becoming a bit impatient with me because you want me to get on to the deeper things, the more things. You know, I've actually heard a Seventh-day Adventist minister say this, and maybe you're okay with it, so if you are, good on you. I wasn't. I've actually heard a Seventh-day Adventist minister say, other churches preach Jesus Christ. We have something more to give them. Just let that simmer. We have something else. Our message goes beyond Jesus Christ. I'm uncomfortable with that. I've had people come up to me and say, when are you going to get to the meat? You preach milk. When are you going to get to the meat? And I'm like, oh, what is that? What's the meat? What's the pork? Pork's meat. We can say that, right? This may be why people don't come up and talk to me after sermons a lot of the time. They're like, that dude's crazy. Forget it. They said, when are you going to get to the meat? And I'm like, oh, what is the meat? What is it you want me to be preaching about that's going to galvanize people and make them know that something? And I said, what is it? And they said, you know, eschatology. When are you going to talk about the end of time? And I said, I talk about the end of time all the time. When? I've never heard you. I said, do I say the name of Jesus? Yes. End of time. Because he's there. They said, well, maybe you should talk about creation more. I said, I do all the time. Do you hear me talk about Jesus? Well, yeah. Oh, he was there in the beginning. So when I talk about Jesus, apparently I'm talking about creation as well, because we know all things stem from him. I've even had people say, you know, you talk about Jesus so much, I don't know if you believe in God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Interesting. And I'll unpack that one tomorrow, because I got a whole sermon about that. We have a misconception that there is something beyond Jesus. But I don't know what that is. I know what there is without Jesus. But I can't get beyond him, because his righteousness is enough, and his grace is sufficient, and it covers me. It covers me. And when I'm broken and bent and bruised, it heals me. And when I'm lost and I can't find my way, it is the light that brings me back. And when I'm hungry, it is food. And when I'm thirsty, it is water. When I'm naked, it is clothing. It's Jesus, the center and circumference of our faith. Jesus, the center and circumference of our faith. You know what word they use? And I think it's the New American Standard Version. I want to say it's that. They say, it's a quote from Hebrews, and it says, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And I love those terms. I love those terms, because when we say pioneers as Adventists, we're like, yeah, the pioneers of faith. We got that, all those great names that we had from the middle 1800s, all these phenomenal names. You know, James and Ellen and, oh, so many good names. Jesus, the pioneer. But it didn't stop there. It says the perfecter of our faith, the one who makes our faith right and complete, the one who figured it out before we did. And Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus is the righteous one. And in Romans, Paul says, those who by faith are righteous shall live. And he takes tradition and he twists it and he puts us onto a different trajectory. And it's that trajectory that we're here for today. And by the way, not just 160 years later from 1844, but 2,000 years later from the cross. And however many thousands of years before that, because Jesus was there at the beginning, I know I am seeming redundant, but I can't say it enough. And I think when we begin to understand the pervasiveness of who Jesus is, I think that when we begin to understand what he really is all about, we begin to find our place in the universe. And when we find our place in the universe, we stop crawling and scraping to be something more than we are. And we become settled in the fact that it is Jesus. And we can live a life free from our sin because he saved us completely. And our righteousness sits deep within his heart. And you know what's weird? When you stop worrying about doing so well, you have a tendency to do a little better. When you stop worrying about your performance, it becomes natural, a natural expression of who you are. When I was playing in a band, we played a show for about 17,000 people. Biggest show we'd ever done. I mean, it was awesome. So cool. It's what you hope for when you're a musician, you know, thousands of people out there. And I remember standing at the edge of the stage at the end, in between two songs, standing at the edge of the stage and looking out, you know, thousands of people, and then up, and then up, and then up, and then up. All these balconies. At one point, it was all bouncing around because we're all jumping around. And I remember thinking, oh, this is awesome. Because it was cool. And I remember getting off the stage and thinking, you know, I think I can do anything. That's not true, obviously. There's tons of things I can't do. But I remember, you know, I don't have performance anxiety anymore when I get up in front of people. Because I've been in front of 17,000 people. I can handle you folk. You're not scary at all anymore. Because once you figured out that you're okay and you can handle it, or someone can handle it, then what you do just becomes a natural expression of who you are. When you understand that Jesus Christ's righteousness is what covers all, then you just go about doing the righteousness that you've been called to do. Being the person that God has called you to be ultimately. Because while we spend a lot of time thinking about how Jesus wants us in heaven, one of the things he came down to do was make us fully human. 100% realizing who we are and what we can do in this world, because he's taken care of the big questions. Where am I going? The trajectory questions. He took care of that. He took care of the tradition questions as well, but he took care of the trajectory questions. Where do I go? Am I okay? Will things be all right? The answer to that is yes. Even in the midst of hardship, it will be all right because of what he's done. And now we get to live our lives righteous in our own peace, not seeking a righteousness that might lift us up, but seeking a righteousness that is simply an expression of gratitude. There's something about saying thank you. I've got three kids, and so I have to tell them, you know, you got to train people to say thank you. You know, Isaac, say thank you. Thank you. Isaac, make sure you're grateful. What does grateful mean? It means, and that's weird to have that conversation with a kid who honestly doesn't know what the word grateful means. What does that mean? It means that you're happy and satisfied with what you got. My daughter was perfect at this. When she was 2 years old, I remember she had her second birthday, and her grandpa came down from Oregon, and he bought her this dress. This girl's two, right? Just, you know, just, I think still in diapers, maybe just getting out of diapers. Tiny little kid. And her grandpa gave her this dress. And I'm thinking, oh, she doesn't want a dress. She's a little kid. She wants a toy or something. And she takes this dress, and she's standing on the table, which we didn't normally let her do, so I'm not sure why she was, but she was standing on the table. And she puts this dress up to her, and she goes, oh, it was cute. Oh, she goes, oh, oh, oh. And I'm like, she making this up? And she could hardly, you know, she couldn't really put big sentences together. She goes, Grandpa, Grandpa. And she drops the dress, and she goes running over to him, and he wasn't really standing at the table, so she almost ran off the table. A little disconcerting for me. Thank you! And she hugged him. And I'm looking at this man, and he's got tears in his eyes, just weeping tears of joy. And she hugs him. And she looks at him, and she grabs his face. She plants a big old kiss on his forehead. Big old. And she goes, that's enough. And I'm not lying about that. She looked at him in her eye, in his eyes, and said, that's enough. For her, it was everything that she ever wanted, apparently, at 2 years old. But she... It was this moment of, like, as a preacher, kind of, you're always on the lookout for a sermon illustration. So be careful what you say to me. But she just looked at him and said, that's enough. Christ, our righteousness, it's enough. It's simply enough. Heavenly Father, Jesus, oh. If I could plant a big, wet, sloppy kiss on your forehead, I would. Because the gift that you've given is enough, and your righteousness is enough. You don't need mine. You accept it, but you don't need it. So, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Just thank you. May our lives be expressions of eternal gratitude. And Lord, may we sit well within your righteousness, not seeking a name for our own, but happy in the expression of love that you've given us. In your name I pray. Amen.